Well, last Lord's Day evening began a series. In fact, it's only two parts to this series, so a short series it is, but it is entitled, Are There Apostles and Prophets Today? And last time we looked particularly there at apostles, and the case was put forward that really it's impossible for there to be apostles today, because there need to have been eyewitnesses and need to have been endowed with supernatural power sent specifically and personally by the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose that they were sent to preach that gospel, to have that gospel written in scripture for us, to lay down the boundaries, the guidelines, binding and loosing what should be for the church, not only the church of their day, but it was intended that their writings, their work, their labors should have a foundational aspect and be still the guideline and the way that we today should conduct ourselves in the household of God. We began to look next at what are prophets, which was a heading which we still continue with now this evening, and began to see that these men, women sometimes, spoke the very word of God. That is the definition of prophecy, whether it is forth-telling something or predicting something. If it is to be a specific word to a heathen nation, something of relevance to the covenant people of that day, whether Old or New Testament, it had to be the very word of God. Else it was not prophecy. It could not be claimed to be prophecy. None could claim to be a prophet unless they were speaking the word of God, moved by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it would mean that those words are inerrant and are to be believed and to be obeyed in every particular, because it is the word of God. Proceeding then from where we left off last Lord's Day, we'll take up the question of inerrancy and predictive power in a moment. So we ask now, would God still need to speak through men? Would he still need to raise up prophets? Putting it a different way, is there still teaching and doctrinal content to reveal to the church today, or comfort that could only come through this means, prophecy? In other words, is the Bible still in need of additional material? Are there still extra doctrines that have not been explained to us yet, or new duties that we are to perform? Is there still an uncompleted mission and work for the church which has not been revealed in the Bible, and which will be so beyond the power of the Bible to anticipate that only God, speaking from heaven, could make clear? And I offer the thought the answer to these questions is no. The Bible supplies all these needs, coupled with the gracious work of the Holy Spirit within the believer. So the answer to is there prophecy or are there prophets today is also therefore no. The Lord has given us a word of prophecy. It has 66 books in total and covers all the matters that might need to be addressed by the church and the individual believer. In case we were in any perplexity about this, the Lord has made the matter arguably very plain at the end of the last book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. Reading again those verses, some of which we read a moment ago, verses 18 to 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I think that's very clear. Coming right at the end of the Bible, a book which is all prophecy, a solemn declaration that there is no more prophecy to be expected, with warnings about any who would try to add to any or who would try to take away from the words that God had already spoken. Revelation, looking at it there in its entirety, deals with those things which are to come and gives insight into how we are to conduct ourselves in the light of those things. We were looking at the book of Revelation, weren't we, some months back. Read then with the epistles, the gospels, and the Old Testament, the matter is settled. God has nothing further to say. If he has nothing further to say, he has no need of prophecy or prophets today. Like the apostles, the prophets, but with slightly reduced authority, with fewer matters they addressed, and with very little surviving of their utterances compared to the written record given by the apostles, prophets are no more. Both offices have been fulfilled and completed. They were both part of the foundation of the church. That foundation is now available to us in the Bible. It is not possible to have apostles as the Lord is no longer on earth, but now in glory. There is no need of prophets, because God has spoken finally through his Son, and his person and works are explained to us in the Bible. My next heading. So why do people still think there are apostles and prophets today? Why do people still think there are apostles and prophets today? That the case I've just made is by no means accepted by all is evidenced by the fact that we're having to make the case today. For many would say that there are both apostles and prophets today. Why do they say this? Well, lots of reasons could be given. And here are just a few thoughts. People would argue the church and the wider world it serves are missing something if we do not allow for apostles and prophets today. They would furthermore say that they can find warrant in Scripture for these offices continuing. How can they find a biblical case? I would argue they can only do it, both for the case of the prophet and the apostle, by relaxing some of the conditions that we have just identified. So they pick and choose which of the criteria they will require of modern prophets and apostles and which they will disregard. Take the case of modern apostles today. As we already remarked, none can seriously claim to be eyewitnesses of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ or of his resurrection. So those criteria are relaxed, and those making the claim for apostles today or claiming to be apostles today excuse themselves from this requirement. Neither, I would argue, do they have signs and wonders to attest to their ministry. Remember how with Peter in Jerusalem, the following was reported in Acts chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. We read there that the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. I'm not aware that the people bring their relatives from hospital to put them where the shadow of some modern apostle might fall, or perhaps a shadow cast by their swish car, or maybe the wing of their private jet. So working signs and wonders is not normally adverted to by these claimants or used to bolster their credentials, as Paul was able to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, which he looked at last week, those signs of the apostle that were worked among them in Corinth with all perseverance. So some of the conditions are relaxed because the modern pretenders to apostleship simply cannot fulfill them. So what are these apostles meant to do? How do they justify the title? Well, one piece of reasoning I've encountered runs like this, and it relates to Ephesians and chapter 4 and verse 10 and following. We read this, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." So, you might be asking, how does that help make the case for apostles today? Well, like this. It's argued that the giving of verse 11 is the work of the ascended Christ. So if this is the work of the ascended Christ, it is an ongoing ministry, and he can therefore still be busy appointing apostles and prophets up to this very day and beyond. So the argument sidesteps the need to be an actual witness of Christ on earth or in his resurrection state, or to have to work signs and wonders. Instead, since it is the ascended Christ who gave some to be apostles, the ascended Christ can still go on giving apostles to the church today. But wait a moment. I deliberately read from verse 10, or indeed verse 9, where it speaks of him who descended also to the lower parts of the earth. This descent is our Lord's humble incarnation and 33 years of humiliation in Galilee and first century Judea. The ascended Christ, verse 11, is the same person as the descended Christ, verses 9 and 10. The achievements and appointments of the ascended Christ are not radically separated from the appointments of the descended Christ, as though discounting all he did in his state of humiliation, including his calling of the 12 apostles. When the ascended Christ gave the apostles to the church, it was not without reference to the prior apostolic appointments made by the descended Christ. They are one and the same person. So a seeming distinction of importance to the argument turns out to be no distinction at all. The apostles remain people who are eyewitnesses, who received an extra dimension of power on the day of Pentecost and entered more fully into their work of preaching the gospel and establishing the principles of the New Covenant Church. What he has or has not given post his ascension, a special gifting bestowed on the day of Pentecost, does not render null and void appointments made during his period of humble pilgrimage on earth. The gave reaches back, in the case of the apostles, to the descended Christ, of verses 9 and 10. Apart from Paul, there were no further appointments made out of season. So the strongest argument I have seen is, to say the least, suspect. Instead, the more oft-heard idea of modern-day apostles is something of a mixture between someone who plants churches and someone who tells other people, including pastors, what to do. It's someone who is a pastor plus plus. These apostles are activists, hence the expectation of church planting often being part of the MO. Plus they have a vision for the church, what it should be like, what it should believe, what it should practice in the present age. Well, might someone be a church planter and have something to share by way of leadership to the wider church? But to dignify this with the title apostle can, I think, have no biblical warrant. Consider this. The case for apostles really only emerged in the late 1950s and 1960s. Why? It was born, I think, in part out of frustration with the church of those days. To their mind, the church was not addressing the needs of the day, especially the declining influence of the church in wider culture. People emerged who, for better or worse, were movers and shakers, people who wanted to change things. The vision thing, then, plus the church planting thing, entitled them to think of themselves, or be thought of by others, as apostles, in the mould of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which we read last time. In other words, as master builders. They were realigning existing churches, as well as planting brand new churches, that conformed to the vision of the apostle. And what was the vision of the apostle? Most usually, it was a return to the apparently lost and forgotten era of the early church. It was to recover the life of the early church, which would, most especially given the priorities back in the 60s and 70s, include the recovery of the supernatural gifts of healing, speaking in tongues, signs and wonders, prophecy, and so on. We do not miss the irony that in their zeal for doing church just like they did it in Corinth or wherever else, It meant for them the recovery of the office of the apostle as well, even though that would mean going completely against the meaning of the apostolic office as it existed in the early church. But nevertheless, today's apostles are visionaries, inspiring others to join in the work, enthusiastic but no-nonsense leaders of men, recovering the power and authority and priorities of the early church, reinstituting church order as it was then. These figures may have been reluctant recipients of the title, but there were plenty of admirers ready to recognize in them the energy, leadership talents, single-mindedness, and proven church-planting track record to earn the accolade apostle as master builder. These men had the authority and spiritual gravitas to be able to rebuke the existing denominations, even declare them null and void, and call people out of them to join with these rising apostolic stars and apostolic networks as they subsequently became. These gifted men were able to bring together teams of like-minded men, men who had left existing churches, perhaps because of a refusal by those churches, to countenance the sign gifts, speaking in tongues and so forth, were for today, or who had been recruited through the new energetic church plants that were springing up everywhere. The apostles were the people to move the church from where it was in its disobedience and rejection of God's purposes into the fullness of life and order as enjoyed by the early church. Once applied to someone, the status of apostle worked its own peculiar magic. For those willing to believe, the mantle gave an authority that obliged you to submit to this leadership on pain or being indicted of harbouring a Jezebel spirit of rebellion. Quite a few doubters have probably had such Jezebel spirits cast out of them. Some of these characters will probably have a crack at casting one out from me, given my present apostasy from the enlightened path. Some of these apostles gained reputations as tough operators, their master-building operations taking them into the minutiae of people's lives, telling them how to spend their money, where to live, whom to marry, giving rise to the so-called heavy shepherding movement. Although taken to excess with this particular movement, it represented something of the heart of the mission of the apostle, stirring up sleepy, non-functioning churches and Christians and moulding them into a disciplined, confident, supernaturally empowered army equipped to take the nation and bring the kingdom of God in. Viewed in this way, various people reached for the authority the title apostle gave them so as to get the job done without being argued with. Despite their inability to fulfill the criteria of being a true apostle, the trappings of power and command the title conferred lent the necessary spiritual clout to effect change. The apparently moribund and unsuccessful mission of the church 40 or more years ago seemingly demand the urgent remedy of restoring the office, the apostle, to tell people what to do with them without them being argued back with. The recovery of the office of prophet is not so recent. While the church has largely speaking been content to see apostles, as I've described them in an earlier sermon, the role of prophet has been easier to resurrect. It did not need, as really an apostle would, some claim to being an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a difficult claim to make indeed. It's always been easier to claim, or allow others to claim, that you are speaking divine revelation, as a mouthpiece of God, and that therefore you were a prophet. In a way, all you needed to do was speak, which is not beyond the reach of most people, and then to claim it was God who was speaking. If that claim could be bolstered by predicting things, or having some supernatural insight into people's lives, or by some supernatural accompaniment, like your head shaking from side to side, or going into a trance, or shouting loudly, and talking unnaturally quickly, then it made the claim more seemingly credible. So given that the criteria to being a prophet were easier to fulfill, in other words, you spoke in your mother tongue, there have been frequent movements through church history that have laid claim to this office. People have been accepted as prophets within the ranks of the historic Pentecostal denominations, as well as in the renewed denominations of the charismatic movement, or in the more apostle-focused groupings of house or new churches, as they're called. If one sets aside for the moment the weird and bizarre people and movements that have cropped up throughout church history as exemplars of the belief in continuing prophecy, prophecy and prophets have been thought necessary to provide supernatural breakthroughs in personal lives and supernatural insights into social situations and conditions, allied at least sometimes to providing predictions what the future held. Prophecy supposedly provided what regular preaching or reading of the Bible or attendance at the Lord's table could not. Prophecy was the startling now word for an individual or a church or a locality or even for a nation. It was some specially claimed divine insight bringing accurate and specific revelation into a person's life, showing the way out of a problem, a future direction to take, or some remarkable and instant assurance or comfort. It might bring some specific direction for a church, a work it should do, where and how it should be done, or who might do it. Or else it was insight about the nation or nations, what is happening now, principalities and powers which are behind everything, which great judgments or revivals are about to break upon our shores. So do we need these now words? Do they have a function in the church, even with the completed canon of scripture available to us? There are people around who say they were helped by these things. So what is there not to like about that? Well, quite a few things, actually. For all the protestations to the contrary, we do actually end up losing the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. If we're awaiting something from an anointed prophet, then we're not putting our hope and expectation in the Bible or in preaching to find help and guidance. We are distracted. However hard one tries to make out the opposite case, the Bible is not going to have the same authority. It's been reduced to one among other sources of revelation and guidance. And since the Bible actually takes work in order to mine its riches, getting a prophecy will be much the easier route to follow, hunting out the meeting where the big-name prophets are performing their stuff. The prophets will help you make the shortcuts to finding out God's will for you and what precisely the Lord would say to you now. Worse, you become captive now to the authority of the prophet. What else, then, are they teaching? What else, indeed? Having conceded a place to them, you might concede a bigger place to them and begin to hang on their every word, their doctrines, however unbiblical, and their practices, however unbiblical. This is where we can begin to see a pattern developing. So many prophets through the ages have totally discredited themselves through their bizarre behavior, their bizarre methods, their predictions that turn out to be totally false, or through their introduction of novel and exotic doctrines. They themselves, you see, are not actually subject to the word of God, and in turn lead people astray. Strange prophetic movements have come and gone. They've often made grand claims for themselves and then faded into obscurity or disrepute, their grand pronouncements thoroughly disproved or discredited. Church history is full of such people and movements. Church present is full of them as well. Prophets are supposed to be, remember, inerrant, 100%. All who have been taken or given this title have failed in this. They have loyal followers who will remain convinced of their authenticity even when evidence screams at them that they are false. The outcome is logical. People who claim to have revelation when the time of revelation is past are already, I think, setting themselves outside the scope of God's truth. It is then little wonder that they themselves move outside the scope of God's truth in what they say, the kind of power and authority they reckon to have, the range of things they predict or pronounce on. They're outside of Scripture and lead people outside of Scripture. How many unfulfilled words of prophecy have there been, promising great revivals or great judgments, none of which have come true? How many claims about the end of the world these people pronounced, only to be totally falsified by events. Some of you may recall, I certainly can, the Kansas City Prophets, as they were called, hailing from the city of Kansas or connected with it in the late 1980s and early 1990s. They promised that there would be a great revival in the United Kingdom in 1990. Nothing happened. Some of their members were then found caught up in immoral behaviour and drunkenness. They were totally discredited. But many fell for their exciting claims and promises of involvement in the great events of the end times. Many still believe in them and their successors to this day. The excitement and immediacy that people in the church seemed to need was supplied at great cost to the discernment, biblical literacy, and credibility of the church. They filled a need, but it was a need that should have been filled by looking to the Bible and the preaching ministry of the church. That a weak preaching ministry may be part of the justification for looking for prophets today is, of course, a distinct possibility that raises its own set of questions that is not possible for me to address right here. Instead, our final heading, the last word. The last word is the last word. It is the finished canon of Scripture. It permits of no new apostles. How could it? They are people who could only fulfill the criteria of being an apostle if they were alive at the time. Neither can Scripture admit of new prophets bringing new revelation. How could it? The Bible announced the closure of prophecy with the last prophecy of revelation brought by the last remaining apostle, John. So with the apostles necessarily gone, prophecy too has ended. For remember this, the dreadful failings in the church in Corinth, which recall had no shortage of prophets, could only be met with the authoritative teaching of an apostle, standing over and above the prophets to resolve these issues. Now that the apostles have gone, the prophets who functioned under the supervisory watch of the apostles have gone too. Prophets needed the authority of the apostles above them. The apostles are no more, so I'd reason the prophets are no more either. We have then the Bible, not just a book, not some insoluble riddle offering us no keys to its interpretation, or somehow selling us short in an age of moving pictures and images. It is a living book. It lives in those who read it and take it to heart. It lives to mould and shape character, to mature our judgments and evaluations, to help us get a better understanding of our souls, to have clearer visions of the glory of God, especially as we see them in the face of Jesus Christ. If we accept apostles and prophets are for today, I'll be as bold as to predict that you'll not have much of a Bible tomorrow. In fact, through the unwise acceptance of the case for apostles and prophets today, which has taken place over previous generations, we have almost lost the Bible in the process. It's lost its power and authority. It's lost its coherence, overall message, the keys to its proper interpretation and use, and its power, therefore, to persuade and change us. Instead, sections of the church have come under the power and authority of men. And these men and women may well take us yet into a stranger world of even more outlandish doctrines and experiences. And you end up reading the Bible through the eyes of these self-styled prophets and apostles. And in that way, it will end up being a different book, conveying a different message to the one God intended. Note too, that we are also to bear in mind that some reformed luminaries, especially those, I might say, who hail from the United States, carry far too much weight and authority over the evangelical church in the United Kingdom, causing us to suspend disbelief in areas and on issues which would elicit a more robust and firmer response from Christians. We can all be guilty of leaning too heavily on the opinions of men and giving them an authority they do not warrant, being afraid to differ from them or to disagree with them. The weaknesses and blind spots of these prominent figures can become the false assumptions and wrong understandings of tomorrow's generation of God's people. Men and women whose word is law can introduce the errors and poor theology that eventually capsizes good churches and good people. Too many of those who belong to the so-called New Calvinism, the largely US-based Reformed Charismatic movement, will by definition advocate the continuation of prophecy today, the so-called continuationist position. This defeats the object of the Reformation, to deliver into our hands the Bible, which we can read for ourselves. While promising to be in line with Reformed teaching, they actually move us away from its central principles. The track record of the people from this school, who I've been watching for many a year now, shows us that they're apt to mix the gospel with the priorities of such things as a well-intentioned but spiritually misguided social justice agenda, and are even found offering too much shelter to big names against whom are credible accusations of covering up child abuse in churches. Whether they call themselves prophets or not, these men are wielding too much power, and as often happens in such a position, to no good effect. We must make sure that it is actually the Bible that is having the last word in our lives, and not the pronouncements of very fallible and weak men.